Okay, we'll try. Third time's the charm, right? We can do this. Welcome to the last lesson of Exodus. Yeah, that's worth some celebration, okay? We have done a lot here. You guys have worked very hard through a lot of material. We've been on a journey through this book, and throughout the study, we have seen a God who rescues, redeems, and reveals himself to the Israelites. We've seen a God who desires to be with his people. We've seen our God lay a foundation for generations to know him, for us to know him. So where are we going to land the plane today? How are we going to tie it up with a bow? I think we need to take a look at where we've been. But maybe as we do, let's think about home. What comes to mind for you?
Family.
The place you left this morning? The house you grew up in? Maybe if you're like me and lived in a different house every year or two, all growing up until I hit high school, it's more about the people than the place. Here's the place I left this morning, with all but one of my most favorite people. We started this study with the idea of the house, the Beit Ab, referring to both the physical structure of where the Israelites lived and the family. And that makes sense because the house is where families live together, where they walk and talk and work and play and eat and sleep and go through the joys and sorrows of life together. From the first verses of Exodus, the Beit is central, the family of Jacob. And at the beginning, this family was in bondage in Egypt, which Exodus 20 calls the house of slavery. And while it may have seemed that the goal of God's mighty acts of deliverance was just to set them free, we've seen that from the very beginning, Yahweh wanted to give them something far more precious than their independence. His desire was to give them himself. He even said this directly on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. I brought you to myself. And then we saw Moses. He received the detailed instructions from the Lord, both for the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments. And then last week we saw the Israelites' rebellion. God had promised to be their God, and they had promised to be God's people. But when God wasn't moving on their timeline, they took matters into their own hands. They were clinging to their Egyptian roots and wanted a God that they could see and touch and manipulate for themselves. So they asked Aaron to make an idol. And in doing that, they broke their covenant with God. But remember, Moses mediates on their behalf. And we see God in his kindness and in his mercy restore the covenant with his people. We're reminded in Exodus 34 that he is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. All through this story, Yahweh has been showing Moses and the Israelites who he is. We've seen his holy love time after time, healing the bitter water, providing the manna, giving them time and truth to change. We've seen that he is slow to anger. Not that he doesn't care, but that he loves us enough to allow us to examine ourselves. He gives us time for repentance. In wrath, God remembers mercy. But when he does act against evil, his anger is not like human anger, unpredictable and uncontrolled. His anger is righteous. It's deliberate because God is steady and unchanging. And so we arrive here at the end of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40, looking at the tabernacle instructions being fulfilled. And you might have read this text this week and thought to yourself, didn't we just talk about this? Didn't we just read this? Yes, yes, you did. Previously, we've seen the instructions in order of importance, and now we're seeing the order of the construction. God knew that after this was completed, it would be the place that his holy dwelling lived. The tabernacle was to serve as his house. So in 35 through 40, we see the instructions being followed and fulfilled. And rolling into chapter 35, Moses assembles the Israelites and he tells them what is needed for the work on the tabernacle and its services. They need gold and silver and linen and leather and goat hair and all of these other precious items. And what strikes me as so beautiful is their response. It's not from fear. It's not a sense of compulsion or guilt or greed or regret. They are enthusiastic. They truly wish to serve their God, and their generosity is from the heart. It was so astounding that there was literally too much. They had to be restrained from their giving. Their gifts were turned away because all of it couldn't be used. They gave freely and generously, and there was more than enough to complete the tabernacle the way that God instructed. And might there just be a lesson here for us? When was the last time you gave enthusiastically and not from compulsion, guilt, or regret? When was the last time you gave so freely and generously that you had to be restrained? Anyone else feeling a little uncomfortable yet?
Yeah.
Why do we feel like if we give too much, there might not be enough? Why do we look at a problem and think someone else is better suited to solve that than I am? Why do we think what I have isn't even worth the effort of giving it? It will never make a difference. Two words: the enemy. One of my favorite scriptures is Ephesians 2:10. It's actually printed on the wall just outside of this room. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's read it one more time together. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Isn't that freeing? God created you exactly as you are, for things he has already prepared for you to walk in. Your job is to simply do it, to be obedient, to do so enthusiastically and without regret or restraint, in our worship, in our behavior, in our gifts that he's given us. We should steward them to the best of our ability. God is already doing the work in the world. We simply get to join him. And that sounds good in theory, but how do we ensure that we're giving God our best? It's giving all of you, not just the parts that you've got cleaned up or the pieces that you haven't kept hidden, not just the fragments that you feel are easy or convenient to let God take part in, all of you. It means giving God the first of everything, your time, your talents, your treasure. We're fooling ourselves if we don't acknowledge that it all belongs to him anyway. Why do we insist on giving God our leftovers, despite knowing who he is and what he deserves? Each of our bests are going to look different. He's uniquely equipped and called each of us to different areas, but we're all meant to use our lives for him and only him. All of our lives, not just the parts that we don't want to keep holding on to. And so the first thing we learn from the building of the tabernacle is that God deserves our best. Anything less is not enough. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among his people. But we also know that his presence requires careful obedience to his commands and his instructions. If you've got your books, there's a diagram on page 203, but I've got it up here on the screen for you too. God's intentional design was that he would dwell in the center of their community. Their worship and their very lives were to be centered around him. And just like in the tent of meeting in chapter 33, anyone wanting to come closer to God could. They had access. But not complete, unrestricted access like before Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, these Israelites, they were stiff-necked people. They were sinners. And so God made a way for sinners to approach his presence safely, with boundaries. The first boundary, the courtyard space, is surrounded with curtains with an entrance facing the east. The Israelites could enter the courtyard to bring sacrifices to the altar and honor their personal covenant relationship with Yahweh, to express gratitude and worship, and to cover their sins when they failed. Also in the courtyard is the basin for the priests to wash. And then there was another boundary because the tent itself was only for the priests to enter. Inside was the table with the 12 loaves of bread to be eaten by the priests and replaced each week, representing the 12 tribes and also as a reminder of the covenant meal. And then there is the menorah lampstand with its 7 lights in the shape of a tree to be kept burning through the night so that there would always be light shining in the midst of darkness. And the altar of burning incense to provide a cloud with its own unique scent reserved only for Yahweh. The smoke was not just potpourri, but it was a reminder of the glory cloud, the visible manifestation of Yahweh's presence that led them and settled in Sinai. And then the colorful veil, intricately woven with images of cherubim. The purpose of the veil was to separate the space, to be a physical barrier between themselves and the presence of God. And then behind the veil, in the most holy place, was the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, Moses placed the tablets of testimony, the stones with God's words inscribed on them, their covenant contract, the documents that said he was their sovereign king. Yahweh would reign in their community, not just to be their king, but to make them holy. And at the center of the tabernacle, the most precious materials were located there. It was God's dwelling place. He physically placed himself at the center as a lasting reminder that he was to be the center of their worship. See, humans were designed to worship. And if we're not worshiping God, we will worship something else. By centering our lives on him, we naturally start to become more like him. In focusing in on who he is, our desires change. Our hope changes. Our love changes. Our thoughts and feelings and actions change. They align with him and the work that he's doing here on earth. But if we're not Christ-centered, we will center in on something else. And while there are any number of things that can take up the center of your life, chances are your default looks a lot like mine. Myself. When I'm not worshiping God, I find myself centering my life on things that my flesh desires. Comfort, happiness, control. And if we stay there too long, at the center of our own worship, we begin to think that everything revolves around us. We're the lead actor in our own story. We forget about this book that we've been digging into. We forget the foundation that God has built. We forget the story that he's been telling us, a story to redeem his children back to him. We forget that we are but a mist. And so the second thing that we learn from the building of the tabernacle is that God should be at the center of our lives. So what needs to change in your life so that God can be at the center? Who needs to take a back seat to the God of the universe? Is it you? Your spouse? Your kids? Does your calendar need to change? Do you need to take a serious look at your finances? Do you need to go and help someone for nothing in return? Putting God at the center of your life is deep, daily work. There are many layers, and you will spend a lot of time peeling back those layers. You will constantly be course correcting and asking God for guidance and forgiveness. But it's worth it because God will meet you in your willingness to focus on him. And he will make you holy, just as he made the Israelites holy. Being holy people means living lives that reflect his character. And finally, Moses inspected all the work and he saw that it was made just as Yahweh had commanded the people. And so Moses blessed them. And in chapter 40, Moses sets up the tabernacle complex. And the last thing he does is he hangs the entrance curtain to the courtyard. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. This is the moment that all of Exodus has been pointing to. In fact, everything since Genesis 3 has been pointing to this, when God comes down to be with his people again. When he fulfilled his desire to give them his greatest gift, himself. To once again have the walking and talking fellowship going with them in their travels. Later, the priests would enter into the middle holy place every day, but it was always outside of the veil. And on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the high priest was commanded to come to the other side of the veil, it was only after very careful sacrifice and cleaning, and was always clouded with smoke and carrying blood. The veil. The barrier was always there. And the Bible says God abandoned the space and godless people went in and took the ark. And so by the time Jesus comes to earth, there was no ark in the temple anymore. And the veil was even more of a reminder of what they had lost because of sin. It was so close. It was almost perfection. It was almost Eden. But that makes you want the true and perfect version even more. We were made to want it, which is why humanity needed a different tabernacle, a dwelling place of God that was not just the same shape and style of human habitation, but was actually putting on flesh and blood. And John really says it most beautifully, that the Word, referring to Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling. The literal translation there in the Greek is he tabernacled among us. He walked and talked with people. He gave instructions about the law and taught people how to live. He healed people. He confronted people. He was full of grace and truth. And the night that he celebrated Passover with his disciples, he told them, "Don't be troubled. Trust me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms." Because remember, the Beit Ab was more of a compound than a single structure. As more rooms were added, the family grew bigger. And then he says, "I will come back. I will take you to myself so that you may be where I am." That's family. That's going home. And as beautiful and as certain as that is for the future, Jesus didn't want his followers to be left alone in this life. And so he promises something new and marvelous. He will ask the Father to give the Holy Spirit to them, to us, forever. Like the tabernacle was in the midst of the people, he will be in the midst of us to dwell in us. But do you remember our question from last week? How can a holy God dwell in an unholy place? Only if he makes a way. And so he did. On the cross, when Jesus died. The veil of the temple, the curtain that forever had separated even the most righteous, religious people from God's presence, the object that constantly reminded them of what they had lost because of sin, was torn in two from top to bottom. And God made a way to live together with humanity in a walking and talking relationship. And while the beauty of Easter is to be celebrated, as the perfect lamb came to wipe all of us clean, I think sometimes we miss the joy of what happened just 50 days later. Pentecost. God sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Do you want to know where the tabernacle is today? It's inside of you. It's inside of us. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you've put your trust in him, you are his dwelling place on earth. You are the tabernacle. And so the third thing that we learn from the building of the tabernacle is what we've been learning all throughout the study of Exodus. God desires to be with us. And so we end in the place that I asked you to start today. Home. Yes, Jesus is preparing an eternal home for those who love and believe in him, but he's also made us the home for his Holy Spirit. That's what he's wanted since Genesis 3, to dwell with his people again. The Spirit living and moving within us is part of the redemptive plan. We get to join him in what he's doing in the world. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. And that's what the story of Exodus is really all about. Life then, life now, and life forever in God's presence. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing here on earth. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave us the law, the tabernacle, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for coming to dwell with us. May we go forward in our week with our eyes fixed on you, asking what it is that you're doing, and being obedient to respond when you invite us to join you. May we keep you at the center. May we give you our best. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.